Iran's top negotiator at the nuclear deal talk says that Iran wants to see the removal of sanctions as the end result of the negotiations. Our exclusive interview coming up. Pakistani foreign minister says that the U.S. chaotic withdrawal from Afghanistan provided a breeding ground for terrorist groups like Daesh in the war-torn country. Protests against Sudan's military coup enter a fourth day, demonstrators defying a fierce security crackdown. This is World News from our Tehran studios. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. Iran's deputy foreign minister has told Press TV that removal of sanctions will be the main focus of the upcoming talks with the parties to the 2015 nuclear deal.
The point which was highlighted during the talks with the coordinator of the JCPOA Joint Commission, Enrique Mora, is that Tehran pursues talks which would produce practical results. The Islamic Republic of Iran does not seek negotiations that would only result in a deal on the paper. The main topic of any talks would be the removal of illegal sanctions which have been imposed on the Islamic Republic over the past years, especially those imposed by former U.S. President Donald Trump under his so-called maximum pressure campaign after leaving the Iran nuclear deal.
Nabagh Ali Kani says Iran has a strong logic based on which it's entered negotiations. The top negotiator said that the Islamic Republic has been committed to the nuclear deal and is standing by the negotiating table. He believes that some parties are away from the table either by violating the agreement or failing to live up to their obligations. The talks are expected to resume in late November. Iran, the remaining signatories to the pact, have conducted six rounds of negotiations in Vienna with the aim of removing anti-Iran sanctions. Now, the Pakistani Foreign Minister Shah Mahmood Qureshi says that the U.S.'s chaotic withdrawal and the fleeing of former Afghan officials is what set the breeding ground for terrorist groups like Daesh in Afghanistan.
That is exactly what we were saying. Pakistan was advocating consistently withdraw, but do it in an orderly fashion, you know, and that will help stabilize things in Afghanistan. Unfortunately, the way Ashraf Ghani and his entire team, the way they capitulated left, that created such a uncertainty that elements like such took advantage of. And you saw what happened at the airport, where innocent lives were affected. So, yes, that sudden withdrawal contributed to the confusion.
The top Pakistani diplomat said that terrorism is one of the main challenges facing Afghanistan today. Qureshi says Islamabad does not want to see Daesh footprint expanding in the region, adding that a coordinated approach is needed to address the issue. International assistance, Qureshi says, can help prevent the economic collapse of Afghanistan. The Pakistani foreign minister told us that his country has not agreed to allow the U.S. to use its airspace for intelligence and military operations on Afghanistan. Regarding Iran, he said that Tehran and Islamabad have recently increased their cooperation to stop terrorist attacks near their joint borders.
The spoilers within Afghanistan and beyond, who do not want to see stability in the region, right? They do not want to see stability within Afghanistan. So they always try to create misunderstandings. But fortunately, Pakistan, in the last 3 years, since our government came into office, our bilateral relations with Iran have improved considerably. We have a mechanism in place now. We have structures in place through which we can coordinate, share intelligence.
Qureshi highlighted the importance of Islamabad's recent agreement on counterterrorism with Iran. He said two sides have adopted a joint strategy to deal with terrorist attacks. The top Pakistani diplomat also said that border violence has significantly declined in recent years. The two neighbors, he added, want to see a stable and peaceful region and are looking to expand their economic collaboration. You can watch Press TV's full interview with the Pakistani foreign minister today on 1532 GMT. Now, a dozen European countries have expressed opposition to a new Israeli plan for constructing more settler units in the occupied Palestinian territories. Those countries include Belgium, Denmark, Finland, France, Germany, and Italy. Ireland, Italy, the Netherlands, Norway, Poland, and Spain, and Sweden are included, too. All those European states have urged Israel to immediately reverse its decision to build over 3,000 new settler units in the West Bank. Israel's ally, the United States, has expressed concern, too. Tel Aviv announced a final approval for the plan on Wednesday. Palestinians have also condemned the plan, calling it an embodiment of the regime's hostility. Israel is pushing ahead with expanding its settlements on occupied Palestinian land, despite UN resolutions calling them illegal and urging a halt. A strong rebuke from Lebanon's information minister for Saudi Arabia over its war on Yemen is a stirring controversy. In a recent interview, George Kordahis called the war futile, adding that Yemen's Ansar forces are only defending their country against an external aggression led by Saudi Arabia and the UAE. He also criticized the Saudi-led military coalition for bombing civilian homes, funerals, and weddings, saying that the aggression has to be stopped. Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Bahrain, and Kuwait have reacted to those comments, summoning the Lebanese ambassadors in protest. Riyadh and its regional allies have staged a war on Yemen in 2015, trying to reinstate a friendly regime there. Hundreds of thousands of people, most of them civilians, have died, and millions more have been displaced ever since. The UN says that the war caused the world's worst humanitarian crisis in Yemen. Journalist and political commentator Brecht Junkers explains Kordahis' criticism has sent a shockwave through Saudi Arabia because it comes from a political figure from a country that Riyadh does not consider to be an adversary.
Saudi Arabia is used to throwing its weight around and doing whatever it wants without many people speaking up, especially in the Arab world and in the West Asian region. So now what we have seen, I think, is a shockwave that goes through the Gulf states, especially in Riyadh and Abu Dhabi, now that a person of a country that is quote-unquote neutral, that is not considered a potential, you know, adversary of Saudi Arabia, has spoken out in very clear terms against this aggression. And we have to bear in mind that George Kordahi is not a, let's say, an activist of the Islamic resistance. He is, in fact, a member of the Marada movement, which is a Maronite Christian organization. So this is a Christian Lebanese political figure who speaks out from a humanitarian point of view, who sees what happens in Yemen, and who calls out just the things that are happening there, showing that this is a conflict. This is a war against Yemen that should be called out not just in religious terms, but from purely humanitarian and humane perspective. Mm-hmm. This is a war of genocide. Hundreds of thousands of people have been massacred by bombing, by blockades, by the fuel shortages, by the complete breakdown of medical services in Yemen as a direct result of a war that is meant to murder the people in the streets up until their total surrender and submission to Saudi hegemony.
Protests against Sudan's military coup have entered a fourth day, and that's despite harsh security crackdown. Rallies rebuilt, barricades demolished by security forces during overnight unrest. They hit the streets despite killings and mass arrests by the military. In previous days, health officials say at least 7 people have been killed in the capital Khartoum and a sister city, Omdurman. The Sudanese military seized power on Monday and declared a state of emergency. Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok was detained but later released under close guard. The military saying it's assumed power to avoid a civil war. The coup d'etat has drawn international condemnation. Now from London, let's bring in Ted Kofi, who's a broadcaster and media consultant. Good to have you with us, Ted. So how do you see things unfolding in Sudan? Which direction is the country going?
Well, the French have this expression, plus ça change, but plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose, which means that the more things change, the more they become the same thing. It is absolutely heartbreaking for the Sudanese people who seem to be on the cusp of going forward with towards a civilian government, only to be lurched back into the horrors of a military regime. Of course, the world has responded with outrage. The European governments have condemned it. significantly for Sudan, the African Union has suspended her membership until a civilian government is imposed. And, of course, the World Bank has also withdrawn all aid. So all the pinch points are in place. But then we've been here before. This was a country that was ruled for 20 years with a fist of iron by a man who was absolutely forged in the crucible of dictatorial rule. That would have been Omar al-Bashir. So it's very, very, very difficult. I mean, this has been the karma. This has been the trajectory of Sudan for a long time, and it will take time for it to play out.
Mm-hmm. And, Ted, if the military is saying that, General Borhan actually is saying that they mean to transfer power to a civilian government, and there will be elections in 2023. But if they were really serious about this, why did they do this? Why did they stage military coup, dissolve parliament and all that? Because in a few weeks' time, that was supposed to happen.
This goes back to my first statement. 2023 is a long time away. And actually, the ongoing discussion in Sudan has been the rapid return to complete civilian rule. Many people have said that because of Omar al-Bashir's very long, approximately 20-year tenure of office, the roots of the military have penetrated deep into the society. And so it's very difficult for them to not only get out of government, but also stay in the barracks. So, no, I don't think anybody's holding their breath. Nobody is impressed by this declaration that they're going to go back to civilian government in 2023. If it's difficult for Sudan to keep up, Africa and the rest of the world has a certain momentum. And I would suggest that it's not going to break its momentum so that Sudan can catch up. I think that General al-Baram has some very, very deep thinking to do.
Okay, thank you very much for your comments. Ted Kofi, broadcaster and media consultant in London. Let's now see what coronavirus is doing in the world. Russia, the worst-hit country in Europe by the pandemic, has again set a new record in its daily COVID infections and deaths. Cases in the past day were almost 40,100. New deaths, nearly 1,160. Daily infections and fatalities have seen record numbers in Russia for several weeks, with the capital, Moscow, being the hardest hit. The surge has prompted the authorities to shut down non-essential services in Moscow for 11 days starting from Thursday. Retail outlets, restaurants, as well as sporting and entertainment venues are all closed. Schools and kindergartens are shut down, too. The vaccination rate remains low in Russia, as many people are refusing to get a jab. So far, only 32% of the population has been fully vaccinated. Now, climate change has turned into the driving force behind most natural disasters of our time, from wildfires in the U.S. to floods and storms in Europe and back-to-back droughts in Africa. Now, scientists are warning that time is running short, and unless urgent action is taken to slow the climate change, present and future generations will become the victims of this man-made catastrophe.
Climate change is sort of steroids for the weather. That's what experts say. From the northernmost to the southernmost points of the earth, nowhere and no one is immune to this crisis. In India, people have been devastated by frequent heat waves.
We are affected a lot by this unbearable heat, and us poor are hit the hardest.
And so are Canadians.
It's just unbearable. It's impossible to be out.
This year, July was declared the world's hottest month ever recorded. A recent study shows if the world's emission of carbon dioxide and other greenhouse gases continues at the same level, in 30 years' time, there will be a climate change apocalypse. That means outdoor life in parts of the Middle East and North Africa would be impossible, regions that are already facing long periods of extreme heat.
We are very tired and cannot stand in the sun. Our situation is very bad. We are exhausted.
Researchers are now warning that even animals and plants are in danger. In a bid to survive, some countries are already looking for new ways to adapt to these intense situations. In Bangladesh, one of the countries worst affected by the extreme weather in recent decades, farmers are developing floating seed beds and salt-resistant rice to avoid unpredictable conditions.
This is the digital age. We saw on YouTube how greenhouse farming works. We tried it on a smaller scale, though. I am doing greenhouse farming this year on 8,000 square feet of land.
Estimates show that $5 trillion a year are needed by 2030 to find measures to fight global warming. But despite signs of progress in a few sectors, the majority of the tasks required for curbing the rising temperatures still seem to be far-fetched. And many are now saying that the upcoming United Nations conference, COP26, is the last major chance to galvanize a collective effort to fight climate change.
Unless there are immediate, rapid, and large-scale reductions in greenhouse gas emissions, we will be unable to limit global heating to 1.5 degrees Celsius, and the consequences will be catastrophic. COP26 this November must mark that turning point. By then, we need all countries to commit to achieve net zero emissions by the middle of this century and to present clear, credible, long-term strategies to get there.
All these are reminders that the fatal consequences of this human-induced crisis are threatening our planet now more than ever before.
That's right for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Tourism. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the 14th episode of our series, Health Tourism. In this episode, we are going to take you to Khorasan Razavi province and the holy city of Mashhad to get to know more about the health tourism in this city and also introduce you to a number of leading hospitals which have been successful in offering medical services to foreign patients. Please stay with us. Mashhad is the capital of Khorasan Razavi province and is located in northeastern Iran. The city of Mashhad, as one of the largest medical centers in the West Asia region, has always been of interest to domestic and foreign tourists alike. This city, with its natural and tourist attractions, as well as its excellent medical facilities, has created a suitable platform for attracting tourists. The presence of the holy shrine of the 8th Shia Imam, Imam Ali ibn Musa Reza, peace upon him, in this city is the most important factor in attracting religious tourists to Mashhad. This city attracts millions of pilgrims from all over the world every year. These foreign pilgrims visit this city and, as well as performing a pilgrimage, they benefit from the excellent medical services, such as inpatient facilities and outpatient and diagnostic services which Mashhad offers. Most medical and health tourists come from Iraq, Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, and the Persian Gulf littoral states. According to available statistics, health tourists in Mashhad have mostly been admitted for treatment of gynecological and cardiovascular diseases, as well as eye surgeries and cosmetic surgeries, and many have been treated on an outpatient basis. The city of Mashhad has grown significantly in recent decades and has become a metropolis in eastern Iran. Due to the sheer number of travelers and pilgrims who visit this city every year, numbering in their millions, medical facilities have grown alongside their other urban infrastructures. In addition to providing medical services to Iranians, the city also offers medical services to patients and foreign tourists. Among more than 100 medical centers, hospitals, and clinics operating in Mashhad, 12 hospitals, 8 limited surgery centers, and 22 skin and hair clinics are among the centers that have been able to obtain licenses for treatment of international patients. Several other limited surgery centers are also in the process of receiving permits to establish an International Patient Department, IPD. Among the reputable hospitals that have received this license, we can mention Javadul Aime, Razavi, Bentul Huda, Sina, Mehr, Taleghani, and Pastor Noh hospitals. In the following, we will briefly introduce the two hospitals of Pastor Noh and Bentul Huda. One of the most prestigious hospitals in Mashhad is Pastor Noh Hospital, which is more than 40 years old. In recent years, a new building with an area of 2,400 square meters and 6 floors has been built next to the old hospital building. Also, the third phase of the hospital is currently under construction to set up specialist wards. In addition to having an IPD license for the admission of international patients, Pastor Noh Hospital also has certificates of accreditation from the Health Ministry of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This very modern and beautiful hospital is equipped with the most advanced medical facilities. Pastor Noh Hospital is a general hospital that offers various medical services. But the main and specialized field of the hospital is obstetrics and gynecology, which consists of different departments such as gynecology, obstetrics, NECU, maternity ward, and operating room. The hospital has 4 operating rooms in which plastic and cardiovascular surgeries, ENT, urology, general surgery, gynecological and pediatric surgeries are performed. The operating rooms of the hospital have general and special equipment for surgeries, including laparoscopy and advanced monitoring for care during surgery and after anesthesia in recovery. Operating room staff are highly skilled, well-trained, and responsible. Another reputable hospital in Mashhad is Bentul Huda Hospital. This hospital is the first private hospital in the holy city of Mashhad, which was established in 1337 by late Dr. Mo'tamedi to provide modern medical services to patients, especially delivery and aftercare. During these years, in addition to expanding the physical space and constructing new departments, modern equipment was purchased and used in accordance with modern international standards. Also, by creating the ground for attracting university professors and experienced, committed doctors, as well as training educated and efficient manpower, the possibility of admission and treatment of patients in various specialized and subspecialized fields has been provided. Specialized and subspecialized wards of the hospital, including obstetrics and gynecology, general surgery, eye, corneal transplantation, urology, orthopedics, ENT, neurosurgery, skin laser, internal medicine ward, children's ward, intensive care, including adults and infants, kidney transplantation, dialysis, physiotherapy, etc. The VIP rooms of Bentul Huda Hospital are also built to high standards. The VIP rooms are fully equipped and modern. Also, a team consisting of experienced physicians, assistants, experienced expats, and translators in the international ward of the hospital is providing services to patients. The IPD team first register clients' medical records and after a thorough review and performing related diagnostic tests, determine the services which the patient requires. In addition, the team provides full medical services, including counseling, diagnosis, and any necessary appointments, and they are with the patient until the end of treatment and discharge from hospital. As mentioned during the program, the city of Mashhad is one of the most tourist-friendly cities in Iran, which is visited by several million people every year, and many come for treatment. Therefore, How to get the necessary information from hospitals and clinics is very important, and tourists should try to get their medical information through tourism companies and facilitators, and do not go through brokers and non-professional channels to get results after treatment. Currently, there are more than 16 health tourism companies operating in Mashhad through which patients can choose their doctor and medical center, and in addition, benefit from the services that they offer. Dear listeners, we have reached the end of today's program. Until next time, goodbye and God bless.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have the honor and absolute privilege of being joined by my darling friend and dear sister, Sister Razia Shamani. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Today, I believe we're going to discuss something that is rarely talked about, in all honesty. And what better platform, what better show to discuss it than Muslim Lady? We're going to be talking about daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
And how did the noble prophet treat his daughters? In history, in historical accounts, you read that he had a gracious behavior towards women in general, and specifically towards his daughters, and also the girls in his family, because he married women who had daughters, who had children from their previous marriages.
Mm-hmm.
He had a lot of love.
Stepdaughters.
Exactly, to be with the Prophet.
The stepdaughters of the Prophet of God. The exactly. Stepdaughters of Prophet Muhammad.
I remember reading somewhere that the Prophet would respect the children of his wives a lot, because he believed that if you want to respect a woman, you have to respect her children. This is amazing. Nowadays, there are a lot
it's
of divorces.
Revolutionary.
Exactly. Just how open-minded, how sophisticated,
how empathetic he was.
How emotional, how psychologically elevated, how understanding this man was. Even nowadays, after 1,400 years, these so-called gentlemen, you know, they marry sometimes women with children, like who were previously divorced. And one of the main problems that arises between a couple with children from their previous marriages is that they cannot establish a good relationship. I mean, the woman with the man's children from the previous marriage and the man with the woman's children from her previous marriage.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of like chaotic situations arise just because they do not know how to treat these children.
Yeah.
And oftentimes the woman does not have much choice but to respect and to treat the man's children well, because she is not in a power position in the family. But the man who is more in the power position, he needs to be very wise, and he needs to be well aware of the consequence of him treating the children well in order for him to establish a good relationship with his wife.
Mm.
Now, this was something that the noble prophet knew and acted upon.
Even though he had the position of power.
Exactly.
You know, the most powerful man in the world, he was. He had all the rights. The family line that he had, the position that he had, the lineage that he had. But he was just so kind and merciful and so just.
so fair, especially towards girls and daughters.
More of that after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back to Muslim Lady here in the studio. I'm with my darling sister Razia Shamili, and we're talking about the position of women in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
I just wanted to take your attention to the fact that all these become even more noteworthy when you do understand the very low position and stance of women and girls in the society where the Prophet used to live.
Yeah.
Right? So in that context, when you read that, it's like...
It's a big deal.
It's really a big deal. After giving birth to Qasim and another son, who obviously passed away, now whenever the news of a baby girl reached the Prophet, what would he do?
He'd rejoice.
He would show his joy and his happiness.
And his gratitude.
His gratitude to first Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then his wife, and then he would, you know, celebrate in a feast that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has gifted him a daughter.
Beautiful. During a time where, as the Quran notes, if the news of a daughter reached the father, his face would turn black from fury and wrath.
Exactly.
And he would turn away from his people out of shame, and he would be mocked and ridiculed, and his wife would be
humiliated. And he didn't know to keep her with shame or to bury her alive. This is at that time. And but unfortunately, we said that three of these daughters died while the Prophet himself was still alive. And for their death, Prophet himself, like for example, when Ruqayya died, the Prophet himself buried her. Fatima obviously had lost the sister, right?
Mm.
And he would soothe Lady Fatima in a very emotional way. They passed these tragic moments along with Fatima and Khadija. This was very beautiful.
And this just comes to show that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went through every tragedy a human being can endure.
Right.
Name another human being who lost their parents, their most beloved spouse, their children, their guardian, whether it was their grandfather, their uncle, their other uncle, Hamza alayhi salam, who died in the most vicious, brutal way, and went through social discrimination, was shunned by his own community and his own tribe, was ridiculed, was slandered for being a sorcerer, being a poet, being a madman.
I know.
Putting spells on people. He who was known as the most trustworthy, the most logical, the most intelligent, the most kind among his people. He went through it all. And at the end of the day, when he was about to pass away, this might be a little irrelevant, but I feel like this is just, you know, little pockets of opportunity we have to celebrate the existence of our Prophet.
The magnanimity.
Exactly.
Of his essence.
Exactly. When Azrael came to take his soul, Rasulullah asked, "Are my people going to suffer?" And Azrael told him, "This was nothing. This was nothing. I was the most gentle to you." And Rasulullah was worried about us. After every tragedy and pain he went through, he did not lose that aspect of humanity, kindness, being mercy for all of the world.
This is such a beautiful point you just mentioned.
And we don't deserve him. We just don't, because we don't appreciate him enough.
That is so true. One thing I just wanted to correct myself was, when Ruqayya passed away, Khadija had already gone.
Died, yeah.
Because she passed away
after Hijra, yeah.
Obviously, when Ruqayya passed away, it was only Fatima and her father.
Which makes it really even more sad.
Yeah, exactly, because there's no mom to console her.
Exactly. And Rasulullah must have felt that this is the remnants of my beloved wife.
Exactly.
And they're slipping away from me one by one.
Beautiful. Something that Nowadays, the psychologists are putting a lot of emphasis, and educationalists are saying is that if there is a good relationship between the father and the daughter, because usually girls look up to their father, and they take him as their role models, especially
as their standard, really.
As the standard, men. Exactly, of the male sex later in their life when
they
want to
allow into their lives.
The relationship of the Noble Prophet and Lady Fatima, you can get very eye-catching information that you can use it in your own relationship with your daughter.
Rasulullah, well, he really set the standard pretty high for the men we could allow in our lives.
Well, because girls are worthy of that standard.
True. Stay with us.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
We're talking about the position of women in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
The Noble Prophet had immense love for Lady Fatima, salamullah alaiha, right? Historians, you can see in many places of history that Messenger of Allah would kiss Fatima. He would put his head on her chest. He would smell her and say, "I smell heaven from Fatima."
That's beautiful.
Of course, you know, Fatima,
she was a special person.
She was a special, you know, she was a huri, right?
She was an angelic entity
in
the
human,
body
of a human,
right? In the form of a human.
So she was actually the yardstick of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's satisfaction on the earth.
Mm.
If you wanted to know what Allah would be pleased with, you would look at Lady Fatima's conduct and her pleasure and her content. And if you wanted to see where is the red line, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, this is the no zone, no entry zone, Lady Fatima's conduct again was an instance or an indication of whether such an act was appropriate to be carried out or not. I think we can understand that maybe, perhaps we could say that the respect of a father for her daughter should increase according to the spiritual level of her daughter.
Of course.
Of course, there's a minimum love and emotional support and respect, but then this special love that the Noble Prophet showed her daughter, and she, you know,
among all his other daughters.
Exactly. It was uniquely for Fatima because Fatima was very unique.
MashaAllah.
Right? Whenever she entered into the presence of the Noble Prophet, he stood up, approached her, kissed her hand, and let her sit in his place. Reflecting on what happened and how she died, and that her grave is still hidden, and no one but the Imam of our time knows the whereabouts of Lady Fatima's grave. And you know that how she passed away, completely dissatisfied with some people of the Ummah. And you know that her dissatisfaction is the dissatisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what happened after the demise of the Holy Prophet and her reaction to certain people, it makes quite good sense of what the true way of guidance is and was. So it's like her consent was like a political guideline for like people who don't know what the right
direction
course of action
is,
was and what was the wrong. Fatima said it with her action. She said, "Ya Ali, I don't want anyone
to attend my funeral,
but to attend my funeral because I am not happy with them."
She made a political statement,
right?
Basically, because I think it's because, I'm sorry to cut you off, that she wasn't heard. You know, she wasn't heard the way she had to be, as a member of the society, as the daughter of the most prominent person in that time, as the owner of so many things that were usurped from her. She had a voice, she had a right, but she wasn't heard out. So she had to go through desperate measures to indicate to people that this isn't cool. I'm not happy with the situation at all. You guys have wronged me, my family, the rights of this nation, the rights of my father on you. And I think that in a way is a lesson for us as well, that if you're not heard, you have to just look for different ways and methods to make a stance, to stand for what you believe in, to stand for your own rights, to fight for yourself, what's correct, basically.
And no matter how weak you may seem to be in your society, but the impact that you can leave for ages and for generations to come, don't take it for granted.
MashaAllah, yes.
Right?
Yes, beautiful, beautiful. Thank you so very much, Sister Razia, for that enlightening and interesting perspective, that light you shed on this aspect of history. That's all the time we have for today's episode of Muslim Lady. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free. That somehow you tell me out aloud that on that day I'll be okay.
What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
Biden is assuring us that the so-called war on terror will continue. This has serious implications not only for American foreign policy, but also the society, politics, and legal system in the U.S., says Harry Blaine, writer, in an article titled, War Party Still Runs Washington. Stay tuned for more. Although President Biden has held on his commitment to withdraw American troops from Afghanistan, he has thrown a few bones to advocates of U.S. power projection. One in particular stands out, and that is Biden's promise to use counterterrorism over-the-horizon capability in Afghanistan and the wider region if necessary. What does this mean? On one level, it sounds like we will killing people with drones. That, after all, seems to be the real-life application of the over-the-horizon capability In the other places that Biden mentioned, Somalia, Syria, Iraq, and Arabian Peninsula. More broadly, however, Biden is assuring Americans that the so-called war on terror will continue. This has serious implications not only for American foreign policy, but also the society, politics, and legal system in the U.S. Globally, the temptation of a drone here, a SEAL team there, is that the United States can keep killing its enemies without the American population really feeling it. In recent years, there has been some noise in Washington about the massive and wasteful defense budget and the significant long-term financial cost of the so-called war on terror. But this isn't the same as war-induced tax hikes or mounting numbers of dead, maimed, and traumatized American troops. A big part of the so-called war on terror longevity is owed to its relative detachment from the lives of Americans. However, remote-controlled warfare is not as risk-free or remote as it seems. We hear about the dangers of drone strikes requiring only a push of a button with some dude in Arizona, but it's never that simple. If the strike occurs in a country with a functioning government, it is inevitably politically loaded. Is the target of a threat to the United States or to that government? Does that government admit that it approved the strike, or is there a hush-hush agreement behind the scenes? What are the implications for that government if its collaboration with U.S. military or Central Intelligence Agency, CIA, becomes an open secret? Another problem with the remote controlled war concerns its inevitable reliance on humans. A drone strike requires intelligence, and human intelligence is always better than so-called signals intelligence, which can be readily fooled by any terrorist who has the modest necessary brain power to realize that their advices are being tracked. And especially in urban areas, a physical raid may be less risky than an aerial attack. For these and other purposes, various brands of U.S. Special Forces are scattered all over the world, especially in the West Asia region, South Asia, and Africa. It is hard to know exactly what they're doing, although intrepid journalists like Jeremy Scahill have given us some idea. Despite the Hollywood propaganda, there are no lack of evidences to suggest that these guys are not always distinguished for high standards of restraint and moral conduct. It is not hard to imagine a SEAL or JSOC team becoming embroiled in an international crisis either of their own making or if when a competent adversary manages to hold them hostage. We do, after all, have a long and unhappy history of apparently innocuous military advisors getting dragged into or dragging themselves into escalating conflicts. Just ask anyone familiar with Vietnam in early 1960s. So the whole low-cost, low-risk, light footprint thing is not as straightforward as it sounds. Indeed, it may delude us into thinking that we can kill people all over the world whenever we want, without meaningful political consequences. There remains the matter of the so-called war on terror within the United States. Guantanamo may now be in terminal, if painfully slow, decline, and Congress may now be again slowly reasserting its war-making prerogatives against the presidency. But the basic legal architecture of the so-called war on terror remains firmly in place. You can face jail time for providing expert assistance and advice to an organization that the State Department deems worthy of inclusion on the terrorism blacklist even if that advice involves nonviolent advocacy. You can continue to expect surplus military equipment to flow into local police forces. Your communications will still be monitored by National Security Agency, albeit with slightly less sweep than the agency enjoyed before Edward Snowden intervened. Parts of the domestic so-called war on terror have been questioned by the judiciary, including the no-fly list and the larger FBI watch list. However, as the Trump travel ban implied this play, even an obviously contrived counterterrorism argument still gets a long way in the court. Many scholars and commentators have put these things down to an unchecked and unbalanced executive branch that has grown fat on the follies of an inept Congress and supine Supreme Court. The reality is worse. Notwithstanding some of the Bush administration's dreams of executive power, the domestic war on terror has been thoroughly rooted in laws like Patriot Act, but also the pre-9/11 Anti-Terrorism and Ineffective Death Penalty Act, which first broadened the meaning of material support for terrorism as a criminal offense. Legislators have been active participants in the domestic and global war on terror. The members of the intelligence committees get all the classified gossip. They knew about NSA spying long before Americans did. They have been treated a real-time viewing of drone assassinations, and they have stood up for the national security state when it has been riven with a scandal. They don't, surprise, surprise, bite the hand that feeds them. The rot, in other words, is deep. The war party, in all its glory and with all its money, still runs Washington. All the same, the end of war in Afghanistan could be a crucial step towards the end of the so-called war on terror. There is a raw, powerful symbolism to this moment, and to the President of the United States effectively saying, "We're done here," and nearly admitting we lost. This combined with the unmistakable message of 2020 and 2021 that we ought to be more worried about pathogens than terrorists may generate wider change. Time will tell. For now, we should celebrate the end of one war and prepare to dismantle the bigger one.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.